Okay, September 19th. Okay, ladies and gentlemen.
Yes.
Hi, everybody. Welcome back. I want to introduce you first to Rabbi Ezra Balsam, who is he joined our staff this summer. We won't be seeing much of him around here because he doesn't live around here. His job is to give excitement in Judaism and introduce Judaism to those who want to be introduced to people in their 20s and 30s. Therefore, he's in the Lodo Highlands downtown area, and he's living there, and that's where he's reaching out to Jews. But he's part of our staff, and he's dealing with young professionals, Rabbi Balsam.
So, are you saying only old people live out here?
Families. Here they're families.
Older.
No, here there are families. So you're going to reach the families. Okay. If you were not here last week, it was part one of our preparatory series for Rosh Hashanah. You can find it online on our webpage, hdenver.com. It's a little bit down. I would recommend that you just skip the first 3 or 4 minutes because it's just the kibbutzing that I was doing with everybody here. And then if you start about 4 minutes in, there may be something worthwhile for you there in preparation for Rosh Hashanah. We're going to continue today with the idea of Elul being the month of preparation for Rosh Hashanah and what we are supposed to hopefully be accomplishing in Elul. Perhaps more than any other holiday, the 30 days approaching Rosh Hashanah are really in preparation for the holidays. Any holiday needs preparation, but I think we understand that if we are to take as a reality that we're going to be standing in front of the King of Kings, that we are to acknowledge God as a reality on Rosh Hashanah, and that humanity as a whole and every individual is being judged on Rosh Hashanah for what the next year holds for us, which is what last week's talk was about, what exactly that judgment is about, then that requires preparation. So, if we are aware that we're standing in judgment, coming another, 11 days, 12 days on Rosh Hashanah, then Rosh Hashanah really is a time of trepidation. And the preparation should be a time of trepidation. Yet, we're told that at the same time, Chedvas Hashem hi me'uzchem, rejoicing with the Almighty is the source of our strength. So there has to be a balance on the one hand of trepidation, of seriousness, and on the other hand, a part of rejoicing. And again, that's something we spoke about last week. The three key factors that exist, some of you were at the class on Sunday night that we did an introduction to the Rosh Hashanah davening. The three key factors that are the basis of the Rosh Hashanah davening in the Musaf service, really revolve around the theme of the day, which is today is the birthday of the world. It's not the day of the creation of the world, but it's the birthday of Adam and Eve. It's the creation of humanity. Rosh Hashanah, and therefore every year on its birthday, humanity is judged to see how they're holding. We spoke last week about understanding why that is an act of love. Why standing in judgment before God is an act of love and kindness, not an act of harshness or wanting to get even. That's a really, really very important point to keep in mind as we approach Rosh Hashanah. Again, we may talk about it a little bit, but that's not going to be the focus of today's talk. But I think just in terms of a mindset and putting Rosh Hashanah into the proper context, it's really, really important to know that. So one is the judgment, and that's God to us. The us to God part is understanding that God is the sovereign of the universe, meaning saying again, Rosh Hashanah is meant to be used for me to recognize and for the world to recognize, but me as an individual comes first, because if not, if me as an individual doesn't do it, the world can't do it, because the world is made up of a bunch of me's and you's, right? That God is the sovereign of the universe, and the reality that brings every other reality into existence, without which there is no other reality, is the Almighty Himself. So because of that, because of that theme, the three main things that you will see in the Rosh Hashanah service, in the Musaf service, you will see that the Musaf service is broken up into three different parts. Very, very briefly, throughout the year, the first three blessings of the Shmona Esrei, the silent devotion, the Amidah, are always the same. Different times of year, you might say something about rain, and during this 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, there's a small verse in there about remembering us for life, and there's pronouncing God as king, but it's the same. They're blessings of praise. The last three verses are always the same. Again, sometimes an additional paragraph or an additional sentence, but the last three, which are blessings of gratitude and thanks, are always the same. The body of the Shmona Esrei changes. And during every weekday, there's 13 blessings in the middle. Most of them are requests for health, for well-being, for God's sovereignty, for justice, etc. On Shabbos and Yontif, there's one blessing in the middle, and that speaks about the holiness of the day. So there's three and three, 13 in the middle. Shabbos is only one in the middle. So although it's called Shmona Esrei, which means 18, there's only seven blessings. Yontif also, one blessing in the middle. Rosh Hashanah during Musaf, there are three blessings in the middle. So there are nine blessings on Rosh Hashanah. And you'll notice when you're in shul, after each one of the three blessings, and they're lengthy. The Rosh Hashanah Musaf service is the longest service of the year, I believe. Certainly the longest silent devotion of the year. After each section, we blow the shofar. Again, we blow the shofar before the silent devotion, after the silent devotion, and then during the repetition of the Shmona Esrei, some shuls also blow, depending on custom, also blow it during the silent devotion. What are these three blessings that we pray, that we speak about on Shmona Esrei during the Musaf service? Because if we look at what the prayer is, it's going to define what the day is. It's going to define what the goal of the day is. So the blessings are as follows. There's a blessing that incorporates 10 verses from the Torah, from the books of the prophets and from scripture, from the Tanakh. 10 verses that speak about Malchios, God's kingship, God's sovereignty over the world. Okay? Then there's another section. After that, during the repetition, we blow the shofar, 10 blasts. Then there's another section that speaks about Zichronos, God's remembering. God remembered Noah. God remembered the people in Egypt, etc. Remembrances. That's what we're going to focus on in the next few minutes. 10 verses of remembrances. God remembers us on this day. This is called Zichron Truah. It's the day of justice. God remembers. We'll talk about what that means. Again, blowing the shofar afterwards. And the third part is 10 verses from the Tanakh. Again, from the Chumash, from the prophets, from the scripture, from the Tanakh, that speak about different eras and different times of blowing the shofar. So Malchios, God's kingship, we spoke about a little bit last week, and it speaks of Shema Yisrael, Hashem reigns, Hashem, you know, the Olenu is in there as well. It speaks about God's kingship. What is Zichronos? What does it mean that God remembers? If God is omniscient, and He's also infinite, so He doesn't require a memory. Memory doesn't exist. Everything is always there before Him. And usually when we think about remembering, we think about something that sort of slipped our memory or we weren't consciously aware of. Oh, I remember. We didn't necessarily forget it. Sometimes you forget something and you remember it. But sometimes it's just in the back of your mind. But that doesn't exist with God. So what does it mean that God remembers? And that should be a question that even if you haven't stated it out clearly, even if you haven't verbalized it, that should be a question that enters your mind as you read about God remembering. And what, He only remembers on Rosh Hashanah? The rest of the year He doesn't remember? Like, what's that about? When we say that God remembers, what it means is that God takes something that already exists and now chooses to act upon it. Or chooses, as it were, to bring it up as a point of reference. Anytime, we've discussed this concept many, many times. Anytime we speak about God doing something always speak about God having mercy, always speak about God getting angry. God is not changing. He's not suddenly, he went from happy to sad, whatever. What it means, every single time, I think without exception, because God doesn't change, is that the way we are able to perceive it, this is the action, or this is, as it were, if we were to able to put it into human emotion, this is what's happening. So if we're standing in judgment, right, that means that our actions, as it were remembered by God, and now he's going to act upon it. But it's not really that he's remembering now, except the word remembering is a human term. It doesn't exist for God. We call it remembering, because now he's acting upon it, and he's going to choose to decide what is going to be for the next year, so we call it remembering. Okay? So that's number one. That's what it means that God remembers, and it doesn't mean, I forgot and I remember. Rather, it means that he's bringing it into play at this point on something that he's going to deal with. Okay, that's number one. The idea that if we're preparing for judgment, we mentioned last week that the word Elul stands for I am for my beloved and my beloved is for me, and it's not just a nice acronym, but it means it expresses what this time of year is. So we said, where's the love? How could it be love if we're preparing for judgment? And we spoke about that last week. Elul is Yemei Ratzon. There are days of closeness. There are days where we're bonding the relationship, and it's time to work on the relationship with God. You know, in the a unit that we did last year, maybe it wasn't in this class, I'm sorry, but we've discussed it before. Maimonides, basing on the teachings of the Talmud and basing on the knowledge of Torah that he learned, he wrote something called the 13 Principles of Faith. And basically, Maimonides posits, the Yud Gimel Ikrim of Emunah, the 13 principles of belief, that for a Jew to be a believing Jew and to understand the basics of Judaism, and what it means to be a Jew, what the meaning of God is, what the meaning of Torah is, how my life is supposed to operate, these 13 principles are necessary to know and to live with that reality. If anyone is missing any one of the 13, so he posits that it's really impossible to fulfill the Torah in its completion because you're missing one of the foundations. Anytime you don't have a foundation of a building, the building is always teetering, so it can never be a full building. I want to speak about two of those 13 principles today. One principle is that there is reward and punishment for everything that we do. This world, the next world, whatever it is. But that there is no action that you can sort of hoodwink God. Also, it's not even a question of God saw it and he's going to punish you for it. It's who you are. Your actions create who you are. And ultimately, when your soul leaves your body, who you are is what presents itself before the Almighty. So there's no hiding. But every action has a reaction. Every mitzvah has a positive consequence. Every transgression has a negative consequence. Okay, so I'm saying, that's not the part that I really want to discuss, that, but we could understand that if a person doesn't acknowledge that or doesn't internalize that, so he's missing part because he's sort of, so what difference does it really make? Only the big things count, the little things count, so it's really hard to get a grip on life in its entirety if you don't think that the big and little things count, or some things count, some things don't. All right, so there's a concept of reward and punishment. Life is serious. But there's another one that comes right after that, which is really very interesting. And the Rambam says that Ani ma'amin be'ebuna shleima, I believe with complete faith, which we once translated as loyalty. I'm loyal to this knowledge that the Almighty knows every action and every thought of mankind. He's infinite. It doesn't have to be that he sees something happening, but he also knows the thoughts. He created us. He knows the inner mechanisms. We create a computer, we don't really know what's going on inside. Even if we made it, we don't know every movement that the computer is making or thinking as we're going on. We understand that it works. But the Almighty is not a computer, and he's not even a maker of a computer. He's God. So he knows all our inner thoughts and our inner workings, and he knows everything that we do. Okay. And that's vital to know. So the question that I want to ask is, why is that so important to know? This is really a good question. Right? I heard this again from Rabbi Yaakov Weinberg of blessed memory. Why is it so important to know and believe and to have a faith in this knowledge that God is aware of every action and that every thought? And if you don't believe it, but you still believe in reward and punishment, you probably still do what's right. So again, not even defining, what do you mean God doesn't know? So what does he know? What doesn't he know? What slips under the cover? You know, what slips under the rug? I don't even want to go there. But if somebody does not acknowledge and believe that God knows every thought and every action, so like, what's missing in his Yiddishkeit? What's missing? Why is it such a big deal that it's one of the 13 principles of faith that it requires that knowledge and that understanding and that internalization, that this is one of the principles of being of being a Torah Jew, of being a Jew? You understand the question? Like, you know, so if he knows 92%, or if he knows 87%, and every once in a while, I know it's impossible, but he decides to take a break from watching you, right? Yeah, nishta zegeferlach, not so terrible, yeah? Apparently, what the Rambam is teaching us over here, and this very much relates to the idea of Zichronos, of God remembering things, and what we say is that he chooses now to act upon, to bring to play that which is part of the day of Rosh Hashanah, that the Rambam is saying that reward and punishment won't necessarily, might sometimes stop a person from doing something wrong, or from doing, or to get them to do the right thing, right? We know sometimes, you know, there's a consequence to pay. You don't do it. There's a reward, you do it. But it's not always like that. Sometimes, if in my mind I can get in something greater than the pain of the consequence, I'm going to do it. Doesn't matter. We do it all the time. Sometimes we know there's a price to pay, but we decide for ourselves it's worth it anyway. That's common that we do that in our lives. Something good to do, there's reward. Yeah, but I'd rather watch the football game on Sunday. So we do that also. Although if you really to think about it, I can make better use of my time. That's how we exist. So for better or for worse. So reward and punishment isn't always going to dictate that which I do. But if a person lives with the reality, if a person were to live with the reality of the Almighty being present in his life at all times, like, you know, we have on top of the ark, be aware before whom you stand, or the other verse that it says in Psalms that starts off in the Shulchan Aruch, Shevisi Hashem l'negdi tamid, that God is always before me, then I realize that my actions, it's not that I did something right, I did something wrong, it affects my relationship with him. If, as we said last week, that Elul and the preparation for Rosh Hashanah is about strengthening the relationship to give me a greater awareness of God, then being aware that it's really God who cares, there's not some system out there that happens to know I did this right and I did this wrong and ultimately it comes to a conclusion and there's a reward and there's punishment. No, but it's God himself who cares about us, which is what we spoke about again last week. And what we do makes a difference to him, not because it changes him, because he loves us so much, he doesn't want us to cause ourselves any stress, any distress, any pain, any hurt. He doesn't want us to distance our relationship from him. If we were to live with the reality of God knowing every thought and every action, we wouldn't want to hurt that relationship. That would allow us then to live a life that we are supposed to live. That's, and of course, being aware of it, nobody lives the perfect life. I understand that. But having that as a principle of faith, as a principle of knowledge, that it's God who cares, that he knows what's going on. And when we don't act accordingly, we're hurting our relationship with him. We're distancing ourselves from him. And the more we distance ourselves from him, the more we're destroying our purpose in life. No, I know we don't live with this every moment. The idea is to try to have this awareness. When I do something that's wrong, that God tells me not to do, you know, that causes a distance between me and Him. Spiritually, I'm now further and further away. It's what we once said. I heard this many years ago from Rabbi Friend of Baltimore. Such a beautiful idea. What serum, what potion was there in the fruit that Adam and Eve ate that caused whatever the consequences were? What was special about that fruit? What, did God put in a drug in there? Like, you ate it, now it's going to change you. Do you ever think about that? Like, what was unique about that fruit? The answer is nothing, except for the fact that God said, don't eat from it. And the fact that God said, don't eat from it, and they thought that they could outsmart God, boom, they created this vast distance, this vast hole in the relationship between themselves and the Almighty. Their soul now became that much further away from what the soul is supposed to be. That needs to be mended. In our lives, it's the same thing. I know, for instance, with non-kosher foods, our sages say that non-kosher foods serve as spiritual cholesterol for our neshamas. In other words, sometimes it's just harder to grow spiritually when our body, which carries our soul, is filled up with non-kosher foods. So even if somebody is not doing other mitzvahs, but they want, they wish they could, or they wish they would, or they wish they were more open to it, I would say the first thing that one should work on is stopping to eat real non-kosher foods. Because until that point, the pipes are clogged. If the pipes are clogged, it's hard for the other stuff to get through. We just had a sewage backup in our house 2 weeks ago. Clogged pipes, not a good thing. Well, you want a sewage backup into your neshama? That's what it is. It's spiritual cholesterol. And we hinder ourselves from opening it up, from opening up our neshama to be receptive. I'm not even saying, by the way, that kosher is the most important mitzvah or this, but I'm saying, you know, the most important of your part of your house is not necessarily the pipes. But if the pipes are clogged, it's hard for the rest of the house to function normally. Got it? So, it's a funny term to use, but it's real. It's all about the relationship. So, zichronos, remembering that God is God's remembrance, and standing us knowing that we're standing before Him in Rosh Hashanah, it's not just a question of reward and punishment. How is the next year going to look? Or how is He looking at me for last year? How is He looking at me for next year? Or as we discussed last week, that the judgment is not for you, we'll leave for what happened last year for Yom Kippur, but the judgment on Rosh Hashanah is what tools are you going to receive this year? Because what are your aspirations for the coming year? That's what Rosh Hashanah is about. But it all boils down to the same thing. My relationship with the Almighty. Preparing for trial. See, when you prepare for trial in a criminal court, what's the punishment going to be? Right? Are you going to serve time? You know, it's not about your relationship with the judge. Right? With Rosh Hashanah, it's all about the relationship with the judge. Hayom Yamid Bamishpot Kol Yitzur Elom. Every creation stands in judgment before Him. So even the second part, the first part of the Shmoneh Esrei is Malchias, which speaks about kingship, which is of course about the relationship. The second part, which is Zichronos, which is remembrance, is also about kingship. It's because it's also about our relationship with Hashem. Even if you don't understand the Shmoneh Esrei, if you're going through it on Rosh Hashanah, and you go through, I don't understand what this verse means. This, what I just shared now, is an overall picture of what's going on. It's something that gives you to focus on as you read those verses. Right? When God remembered Noah, as it says in the Maaseh, what do you remember? Oh, yeah. Oh, shucks, what was I thinking? How long is he going to stay on that boat? My gosh. I mean, he's going to run out of food soon. He's going to have a riot, a rebellion from the animals. No. It means now God decided it's time to take action. And Noah, it's time for him to go off, finds him to go on, whatever it is, like God remembers Noach, this is when I'm going to take action. That's what Rosh Hashanah is. Being aware of that is a point which strengthens our relationship with Hashem. So reward and punishment may or may not be strong enough to motivate us. It may, and if it does, great. But if we really feel the relationship, then it's something you don't want to damage, you don't want to harm. And I'm going to use the relationship analogy again, as I did last week with a husband-wife. We don't have a concept in Judaism, at least not in Jewish law, I know, of you make a vow to your spouse. We don't have exchange of vows, right? I mean, the husband says, I do, and the wife says, you better, right? That's how it works. There is no such thing, right? But there is a commitment to one another, and I'm not just talking about in fidelity. I'm talking about in loyalty, in commitment to one another. The relationship should be at a point, even down the years in marriage, I don't want to harm this relationship. I want this relationship to get stronger, which is why this was something when I just went to Israel now, in May, when we went to, I went with five other couples, and Chai and I led the thing. Many of the classes were around the concept of relationship and marriage and so on. It was just like stressed a lot that it made a great impact on me, although it's something that I knew intellectually before. In a marriage, if you want the marriage to be strong and you're loyal, it's not just like, what do I do to avoid hurting the relationship? Look around, what can you do to make it easier for your spouse? Look around, what could you do that would make your spouse appreciate you more? Because it'll strengthen our relationship. Not because I'm looking for something in return, because I want the relationship to be strengthened. On the other side, there's, oh, I can't do that, because if I do that, it'll destroy our relationship. Or will hurt our relationship. Those are the two aspects of our relationship with God as well. I'm looking to do things because I want to strengthen my relationship, and we're given a roadmap on what to do. But I might, somebody who really cares will even look to me, we say, oh, why does he have to be so strict? No. If somebody really lives that way, it's not a question about being strict. I want to be as strong in the relationship as I can be, and I don't want to do anything that harms the relationship. Right? And by the way, that doesn't mean, as we said last week, a fear of getting caught. That's not about not harming the relationship. That's another element of fear. Hey, if that keeps you a good boy or a good girl, good for you. But that's not what the relationship is about. The relationship, I would never want to do that if it'll make them angry at me. I'll never want to do that if it'll hurt them. Right? That's my zichronos, bringing up to action. But now I'm standing in judgment. I want the strongest relationship. And if we don't feel it, it's a good idea to want to want. I wish I could be stronger in wanting that relationship. I wish I could be stronger in my love of Hashem. That's number two. Number three, the third part of the Shmona Esrei, on which also the Talmud says, God says that on Rosh Hashanah, this is, the Talmud brings proof text to this, that on Rosh Hashanah we're required to have verses of sovereignty, kingship, verses of Zichronos, of remembrance, and then the third part is Shofros. Different verses about the shofar. So one would say, okay, very nice. It's Rosh Hashanah. We blow the shofar. Therefore, we should say verses about the shofar. By the way, before we move on, any questions on anything till now, or is everything perfectly unclear?
I just have one question.
Yes, thank you.
When you read the
confessional,
that's
correct, but it's not on Rosh Hashanah. You're jumping.
But it says, you have let me go astray, and I always have a problem with that phrase. Because you're listing all these sins.
Right. And then we're laying it on you, God, right? You have let me go astray, right? So that's a really good question. Tiatanu means you have let me go astray. So what is that? So wait 2 weeks and I'll tell you. No, I'll give you the answer only because if it was important enough for you to ask you, and it's not off topic, so I'll tell you. The Almighty, what we're basically saying, in life, b'derech she'Adam rotzeh leilech b'malicha noso. God doesn't force you to do anything. I mean, rarely. I shouldn't say anything. Rarely. There are certain things that have to happen, and God will make them happen. But basically, it's up to your choice. And the way that a person really wants to go, not lip service, but the way that a person really wants to go, a person is directed in that way. So if a person doesn't care, God will say, the path is open to you. You really want to do good, you'll have opportunities. You really want to, you'll have opportunities, right? You have, let us go astray means, I've opened that path that I really didn't want to do what's right, and you allowed me to do it. You opened that path, but that's on me, not on you. Okay, does it make sense to you? Okay. Now you will, now, as long as you remember that, you won't have that question anymore. But that's part of vidui. It's part of confession. What we're saying is, God, if you've let me go that path, it's a sign that's really what I wanted. Okay. That's a great question. I had that question too. That was what makes it so great.
That's so cute.
Okay. So, what's this idea of shofros that we mention verses regarding the shofar? I mean, just because we blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, I understand that it's a biblical commandment. It's like, I'm being sarcastic now, but it's not like, hey, let's read the verses about apples and about honey, you know, or about whatever, fish heads. And the reason I'm saying I'm being sarcastic is those are not mitzvahs of the day. Those are customs that we have. So, of course, we're not going to read the verses about that. But just because it's a mitzvah of the day, why do we read 10 verses about it? I'm going to tell you a story that just popped into my head that I've told before on Rosh Hashanah. There was a fellow, I don't remember what concentration camp he was in. I don't remember. But the Jews, there are so many stories of Jews who wanted to pray on high holidays, who wanted to put on tefillin every day. What they did to clandestinely fulfill mitzvahs in the depths of hell, it's mind-boggling. With all the other terrible stuff, when we see what the Jewish people were made of, when we read those stories, they're my heroes. Even in the Bible, the biblical stories which are meant to teach us and inspire us don't inspire me as much as modern-day stories. Because it seems, oh, those were great. So this was simple people. Here's a story that in one of the camps, I remember, they wanted to be able to pray on high holidays. And there was one fellow who remembered much of the prayer by heart. And they found scraps of paper here and there. They found some way to write. And they started to write out the prayer. And this one remembered this prayer, and this one remembered this prayer. And at night or whatever, they would share with him, and he would write down on scraps of paper. I don't have the art scroll maxi here, so I cannot tell you the page. But the third section of these three sections, sovereignty, God's kingship, remembrances, and shofros, begins with the following verses. It says, "You were revealed in your cloud of honor to your people, to your holy people, to speak with them." When was that? Mount Sinai. "From the heavens, you made them hear your voice and revealed yourself to them in thick clouds of purity. Moreover, the entire universe shuddered before you, and the creatures of creation trembled before you during your revelation. Our King..." See, again, it's revelation. That's the key over here. It's the theme of Rosh Hashanah, again. Even though it's... Right? "Trembled before you during your revelation, our King on Mount Sinai, to teach your people Torah and commandments. You made them hear the majesty of your voice and your holy utterances from fiery flames." That's when they heard God speak. "Amidst thunder and lightning," correct, "you were revealed to them, and in the sound of the shofar, you appeared to them." So here's the first verse of the shofar that sounded at Mount Sinai, which I will speak about again in a couple of minutes. The fellow was in the middle of writing this verse, and all of a sudden, a Nazi officer entered the room and caught him red-handed. And he looked at the... Then he asked, "What is it?" So he said to him, again, if I get the details of the story a little bit off, it doesn't really matter. He said, "This is the High Holiday Prayer. I'm writing the High Holiday..." "Are you crazy? You're writing the High Holiday Prayers. Here you want to pray. You still believe in God, whatever, right?" He said, you deserve to be killed doing such things, rebelling against us in the camps." And then he looked at it, and he saw that this man had a particularly beautiful handwriting. He said, "You know what? You deserve to be killed. But let me see how you write in another language." So he started writing whatever in another language. And he had a really beautiful handwriting. He was like a scribe. And the fellow said, "You know what? I need to write handwritten letters to Berlin. It'll look really good for me if I can write beautiful letters. As of now, you're my scribe." And that's how he survived the war.
Wow.
Right? And he said, "You have revealed yourself in the cloud." It was a cloud. It looked dark, but God revealed himself to him in the cloud. That's how he saved him. Yeah? That's the story that goes with this verse. But in any case, the first three verses here are from the Torah. Again, the middle verses are from the books of the prophets. The last three verses are from Scripture, from the last part of Tanakh, like Psalms and so on. Mostly from Psalms. The first three verses speaks about God's revelation in a magical way. When I say supernatural way, at Mount Sinai, where the laws of nature were suspended in many ways. God revealed himself that way. The last three verses speak about when the shofar will be blown, when God will reveal himself in whatever way it is, but it'll also be in certain ways, supernaturally, in the messianic times, when Mashiach arrives. The bridge between those two is us, humanity, the Jewish people, between the time of the giving of the Torah and that time. It's our job to get us from here to there. That's the job of the Jewish people, and that's the job of the individual Jew. So, what is the job? The sounding of the shofar meant revelation from God at the Sinai in a supernatural way. In some esoteric way, that's also the sound of the shofar at the time of Mashiach. We have to bring about the revelation of God in the period in between, not in a supernatural way, but by us experiencing Hashem's presence every day. That again is the theme of Rosh Hashanah. So you see how they all, speaking about God's kingship, remembering God and our relationship, and the shofar, it's all about God. It's all about our relationship with Hashem. That's all Rosh Hashanah is about. Yes, there's judgment and there's sovereignty. And if we do the sovereignty right, then the judgment is different. It's a different judgment. Because if we're God's children, a father teaches children differently than he does someone else. So the idea over here of the middle verses, when it speaks about recognize God in nature, recognize God with the sound of the shofar, praise him with trumpets, it's all about in our life. Do you recognize Hashem? Are you willing to open up your eyes to see that he's running your life? For better or worse, the decisions are his. I've shared before with you that sometimes people speak about Hashgacha Pratis, divine providence, something great happened, oh, God was watching, oh, the God. You know what? When you were expecting something that didn't happen the way you want, God was there just the same. He wasn't there any less. It's not like he went out, oh, I'm sorry, I had to go out to lunch, I forgot about you during this time. Yeah? He's there just the same. That is our job. The sounding of the shofar today is proclaiming God by recognizing Hashem in daily events, by study of Torah, by viewing nature, by seeing how the pieces of my life are orchestrated. And that also then becomes the theme of Rosh Hashanah. So all three, although they take on different aspects, the three elements, they really all are, it's all about him. And that's, we should walk into the Rosh Hashanah prayers, and in preparation for that, recognizing this is our job, but it's also our opportunity on Rosh Hashanah. So we should go forth with strength, and we're almost there. Let's think about it and prepare a little bit every day. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you.